Well, y'all, it's great to be back with you for our second on top of Mount Sinai, where we're at the end of the Golden Calf episode. The Israelites have made the calf, and then, you know, God has threatened to wipe them out. Moses intercedes on their behalf and says, God, don't do that. But then the story goes on, and it's in chapter 33 that Moses says to God, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways, so that I may know you and find favor in your sight. And God, when I'm doing public speaking, I know no one who's been around me for any length of time recognizes that I wrestle with that issue. But it's something I wish I could tamp down more, but it's almost like a, you know, I need an EpiPen for tears that I could just, you know. The only problem is I would have to find a new limb that I could jab myself with. But I can feel it when I'm about to, you know, have that problem. It's right here in the middle of my sinuses. It's like a physical reaction that happens. When I read that phrase, I know you by name, I just feel it right there, because I find that to be so touching, the way that it puts it. And that's when Moses presses on that next step forward. He says in verse 18, show me your glory. And then he says in verse 19 that he wants to see God. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you the name Jehovah. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. He said, but you cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live. So he says, there's a limit to how far you can go. No, you can't see my face. And if the story had stopped right there, you'd go, oh, well, then I guess that's just it. You can't see God. Okay. But he says, but I'll give you a taste. And so the taste that he gives, it says, the Lord continued, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand, and you shall see my back, though my face shall not be seen. There's that element that says you can't see all of me, but you can't see some of me. And that is that tension and dilemma that we are going to explore this summer. It's this element of a God who is so close as to be seen and yet can't be seen. A God who is omnipresent and elusive all at the same time. It's such a paradox. Paradoxes will come up quite a bit today as we talk. It's this notion that that Paul captures in his sermon on Mars Hill, where he says, on the one hand, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being, and yet that other side of it that is that God wants us to seek for him and to feel for him and to find him. God is both everywhere and elusive at the same time. And the issue that I wanted to address was, why? Why is it that God would be elusive? On one level, it just doesn't make sense. I mean, why not be there? And I think with this one, sometimes it's the counterintuitive ideas that eventually they can make sense to us. In fact, they click quite a bit if we think about them from a different angle. I'll give you an example. I do not say the divine name. I just don't do it. Now, part of the reason I don't do it is because of my deep love of Judaism. Part of the reason I don't do it is because I got my PhD at a Jewish school, and so we didn't say the divine name there. So I just don't say it. And I basically forbid my students to say it in my classes as well. In fact, I have trained them to the point that when they're in another class and a professor does say the divine name, they have a sort of physical recoil from it. They just, you know, like unclean, you know, you're not supposed to, you know, you should not do such a thing. And at that point, I'm like, yes, I have won. And so I don't let them say it there. But every once in a while, I'll have a student who'll come up and say, I just don't get it. Why would you not say the name of your deity? I mean, this is the person that you were supposed to be the closest to. Why would you not say their name? And I said, okay, what do you call your parents? And they'll go, well, Mom and Dad. Your parents are named Mom and Dad? Well, no. Well, then why don't you call them by their names? Well, I mean, that would seem disrespectful. So you're not close to your parents. You don't care for your parents. You don't like your parents. You know, you're at a distance. No, I have a great relationship with my parents. Then why don't you call them? And see, that's the issue. I have wonderful parents. Love them to death. Just, you know, subtract 10 and come up. I've maybe in a crowd when there's a bunch of moms and you say Cheryl so that you get the right mom, you know. I've never called my father by his first name in my whole life. I doubt that I ever will. At least it'll be an accident if I do. I just don't do it. I love my parents. And yet I call them mom and dad. My sons call me Abba and call her mom out of respect. It's both respect and endearment at the same time, which is what avoiding the divine name and saying Lord instead does. Sometimes things, if you come at it from one angle, it seems counterintuitive, it seems not to make sense. If you come at it from another angle, there is a certain logic to it. It doesn't make sense on one level for God to be elusive. On the other hand, there's a different way of looking at it where maybe there is something significant about God's being elusive. There are things that grow so familiar to us that we just don't really appreciate them anymore. In fact, we have phrases like that, don't we? Familiarity breeds contempt. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. This is, when you have a proverb is the collective voice of wisdom of the community. This is the way we have all agreed with one another that when you have something so much, you eventually get to the point where you just take it for granted. It's no longer special to you. And so when you think about this, whether it's, well, I don't know, I wrote down a couple of examples of this, kids. Not taking the kids for granted, though I confess we're feeling this right now. I mean, we are semi-empty nesters. We have, someone had the temerity to send to our house this weekend a note. And the note said on it, Mr. and Mrs. Leonard. And we opened it. It was for my son and his new wife. The nerve of sending a letter to our house that said our names, Mr. and Mrs. Leonard, and it wasn't for us. We are experiencing a bit of empty nesting right now because we have just sent one off, and our other son, he lives in the house with his roommates, you know, because he's at college and so forth. And so, you know, there is that element of, absence makes the heart grow fonder. We miss them when they're away, when they were always here. You know, it's like, oh, please just go. Just go anywhere. Don't you have friends? You know, that kind of thing. So there is that element, but, you know, you could think about it with kids in a different way. I do not think it is in the best interest of most of the kids that I see for them to always get what they want when they want it. Sometimes a little bit of delayed gratification is good. If you don't get what you want, if you have to work for what you get, it means more to you than if you're just given it. I mean, my goodness, we won't have to go any farther than watching Charlie and the Chocolate Factory to see the examples of all the kids who always got what they wanted and always come to a bad end. And the one kid who never got what he wanted and appreciated it so much more for not having it. That's the idea, is that there is something about the struggle that can make things worthwhile. There's something about the struggle, if you think about it, with, if you didn't just have everything given to you and you had to work really hard to accomplish something, that accomplishment means more to you. It might not mean any more to somebody else that's out there, but it means more to you because you had to work very hard to do it. I used to, when I was still teaching high school and hadn't quite finished my PhD, my students would say, so will we have to call you doctor once you finish? I said, if somebody flips me off in traffic, they better append doctor to the end of it in there because, you know, I worked hard for this. Yes, that's exactly what I want, but that's beside the point. There are lots of areas that are like this, right? Where you remember something that you saved and you worked hard and you wanted it and you finally got that money and then you purchased it, it's more special to you than something that was just given to you, is the way that it works. When you have reached the end of a long backpacking trip or an ascent up a mountain or something like that, when you get to the end, there's that certain sense of, it's Miller time, you know. It's, you know, you've made it, and you finally got it. I did a Chip and Joanna Viking raid on our house about a year ago, and you know, when I walk in the house, I'm like, that's right, you know. Joanna contacts me twice a day, but no, I'm not going out to Waco to give her any tips. If she wants to see it, she can just come here. It's that element of we worked for it, and because we worked so hard for it, it means more to us for having done so. There is, they are intimately related with God. God comes and walks with them in the evening. And it takes them hardly a chapter before they decide, yeah, I think I'd rather do it my own way instead. You think about the Exodus generation, the generation of the Bible that sees more of the miraculous than anyone else ever. And yet they just are incapable of trusting God as soon as he says, you're going to have to trust me in the wilderness. Sometimes having God with us all the time isn't the blessing that it seems. There is something important about the seeking, something important about the struggle, something important about searching for this elusive God. The question then becomes, so how do we do that searching? Deepen our relationship with God. And our first stop is going to be Scripture. Scripture is it's something that will underpin basically everything that I do this summer. It always does. That's if you wanted a different topic, you should have gotten somebody else. Scripture is what I do. And so it's not going to be a real surprise to you that we're going to talk about Scripture here. But, you know, I, one of the issues is how. How does Scripture help us in seeking for God? And so I want to start with a story that I think is one of the most interesting stories in all of the Bible. It's the story in Luke chapter 24 about the road to Emmaus. The road to Emmaus, it's one of my favorite Caravaggios, where the painting there where they suddenly have come to realize who Jesus is. It's just great. In the story there in Luke 24, there are two disciples, and this is right after the story of the resurrection. And so there are two disciples who are walking along the way, and lo and behold, who should join up with them but Jesus? And the way the text puts it, though, it says, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them. That's the present part. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That's the elusive part that's there. And so Jesus asked them, you know, what are you guys talking about? And it's so funny when people look at Jesus like he's got two heads. There are several of these stories, and this is one of them where it's like, are you seriously the only person in Jerusalem who does not know what's going on here? My favorite one of this is when the woman with the perpetual hemorrhage touches the hem of Jesus' garment and he says, who touched me? And the disciples look at Jesus and they say, you see the crowd and yet you ask who touched you? Who didn't touch you? It's a mosh pit in here. Everybody's touching you. That's my favorite, but this one's pretty good. It says that they tell him, there was this guy named Jesus, and he was doing all of these miracles, and we thought he was the one who was going to restore Israel, and then they put him to death. And now stories are circulating that maybe he's even been raised. Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory. Then, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is there physically with them, and yet how does he show them how to seek God and find the truth? He walks them through the scriptures. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us. It's almost evening and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread. He blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. What was that like? In fact, the best part for me is that what was that cognitive dissonance like for them to have been with him all this time and not realized who it was, and then suddenly their eyes are open. This has been you the whole time. It's just fantastic. They recognized him, and then it says, and he vanished from their sight. It's right there, omnipresent and elusive, all at the same time. Present with them, walking with them, eating a meal with them, and also not able to be pinned down all at once. He walks with them when he wants to. He shows them what he's going to, and then he leaves at that moment. They say, and it's a great line. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" One of the ways that this pair found God was through the scriptures. One of the ways that they sought after God, that they find God, is as the scriptures are opened up to them. That they find something in there, and I feel like that, and I don't want to read too much into this story, but there's something that's being said in this text that says, I'm going away, but I am not leaving you without anything. I'm leaving you with a way to find me. I'm leaving you with my scriptures, those scriptures that talk about me. Jesus was physically present with the disciples, and yet it was necessary to show them from the scriptures what they should believe about him. He is both present and elusive, and he helps them find him by showing them for a living. I share some of the challenges with my students. I also tell them, I'm not sharing all of the challenges with you. There's no question that there are challenges in Scripture. The objection is often raised, the Bible is just full of errors and contradictions. Truthfully, I think this is more of a debater's trick than it really is a genuine objection to the Scripture. Let me save the errors part for a moment and talk a little bit about the contradictions. I find it inarguable that there are passages in the Bible that disagree with other passages in the Bible. Now, I have students, God bless them, who come from the same kind of theological background that I did, and they're very conservative, and so they're convinced such cannot be. As someone has said, we're entitled to our own opinions, but we're not entitled to our own facts. The data is just the data. If you read in 2 Kings, Josiah, he dies. I mean, we were there. He dies at Megiddo. He's shot by the archer from the Egyptians, and the text says in 2 Kings that he died at Megiddo, and they carried him dead to Jerusalem, and they buried him. And if you look at 2 Chronicles, he is alive when he leaves Megiddo, just injured, and it's only once he gets to Jerusalem that he dies. It can't be both. I don't think there's any kind of quantum weirdness where, the one Josiah at Megiddo and the other Josiah in Jerusalem both died at the same moment, but in two different places. I don't think that's how this works. It can't be both. And so one text isn't right and the other text is right. And Joseph being taken down to slavery in Egypt. If you look at Genesis 37, if you read this text carefully, there are two different groups of people who take Joseph down to Egypt. And the reason is because there's two different stories that have been woven into one. And so you have one story, and it's, Reuben is the good brother, and they call the dad Israel, and it's the Midianites who take Joseph down there. And then you have the other story that was woven in there, and in this one, the dad is named Jacob, and the good brother is Judah, and it's the Ishmaelites that take him down there. Unless they are both hanging on to Joseph by an arm, and needing in Solomonic style to split him in half so they can sell him twice, it wasn't both groups who took him down there. It's a contradiction, for want of a better term. I don't use that term very often with my students, but you understand what I'm saying when I say that. These are the kinds of disagreements in Scripture, though, that I look at, and frankly, my question is a fairly simple one. Who cares? I mean, is anybody other than me maybe up in, you know, when we are in the glorious presence of the Lord going to go, was it at Megiddo or Jerusalem that Josiah died? Was it Midianites or Ishmaelites? Yes, they differ, and who cares whether they differ? I just don't really see how it's that significant. These are the kinds of differences that are there, and I don't really think we can deny them. They just don't matter that they're there. And then there are the other kinds of contradictions, and frankly, they do matter. And almost all of the contradictions that do matter are vital that they be there. For example, Paul and James disagree about the nature of salvation. In fact, you can tell that they are specifically disagreeing with one another because they use the same line of argumentation to make their point. So if you're Paul and you want to show that you are saved by faith and not by works, you appeal to Abraham. And so he appeals to Abraham and he says, you know, the scripture says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. When did this happen? Did this happen before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? It was before he was circumcised. And see, Paul's point that he's making is that, of course, they didn't have chapters back then, but in the order of the text, Abraham is declared righteous in chapter 15. He doesn't get circumcised until chapter 17. And he says, do you want proof that you can be righteous without being circumcised? You need look no further than Abraham. And how was it that Abraham was declared to be righteous? By faith. Yeah, here endeth the lesson. And then there's James. I love James. James comes in. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith without works is dead? Have you considered our father Abraham? And you go, well, wait a minute. And the text says, and God tested Abraham. Because it wasn't clear yet whether he was Abraham over the kid issue. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go sacrifice him. Why does God need to test him? Is because it is entirely unclear at this point whether Abraham is truly a man of faith. And it is only once he has raised the knife that God can stop him and say, now I know that you fear God. Because you did not withhold your son, your only son, from me. It's not until the end of chapter 22 that promise of his righteousness in chapter 15 is finally fulfilled. Do I think that Paul's and James's views are irreconcilable? No. However, I do think that if they left here and went to Rojo, they would be arguing over, you know, this passage with one another while they ate lunch. That they came at this from two different perspectives. And my feeling on this is, and thank God they did. Because see, what we need is both Paul and James as guardrails for the nature of entering into a relationship with God. If we are inclined to think, you're Captain Ron. That's a rare movie reference right there for you. I believe in Jesus, you know. And so I can go and basically do whatever I want to. Well, there's James on the other side going, that's not how this works. Just believing in Jesus doesn't get it. You know, you believe God is one? Yep, so do demons. They ain't going to heaven. That's the way that James puts it. It's not just right theology that gets you. And if you think that, oh, I believe in Jesus so I can do what I want, well, there's James going, faith without works is dead. On the other hand, if you get into this frame of mind that says, oh, if I just do enough stuff, God will like me. There's Paul on the other side going, come on, that's not how this works. Our relationship with God is not one where we do enough good stuff and then he owes us the salary of blessing and love. It just doesn't work like that. We need both of these as guardrails because as human beings, we are apt to go too far one direction or the other. All of the best beliefs of Christianity involve that kind of paradox. Is God sovereign, or do we have free will? I say that looking for an exit here with a bunch of Presbyterians around. Is God transcendent, so transcendent that he can speak the universe into existence, Or is he imminent, so imminent that he can walk with the disciples on the Emmaus Road and eat dinner with them? Was Jesus human or divine? Are we saved by works or faith? There is no reconciling these paradoxes on this side of the veil. These are beliefs that are in tension with one another, that we have to hold on to in tension, and they're the best parts of what we believe as Christians, is holding on to that tension. You can fix these dilemmas. It's been done before. That's what Islam did. Islam fixed all of the tensions. Is God sovereign or do we have free will? God's sovereign. Is God transcendent or is he immanent? He's transcendent. Are we saved by works or by faith? By works. Was Jesus human or divine? He was human. And what you get when you have one half of those equations, it's a very elegant and simple, and you can see why so convincing, sort of religion. It's just not Christianity. Christianity lives in this space of this tension between a God so big that he can create by speaking, and so close to us that he calls us friend. He's so sovereign that we can always trust that he's in control, and yet willing to carve out the space that lets us make meaningful choices. You can't reconcile these things on this plane. One day, maybe we will. Maybe when we actually get that beatific vision, it will all become clear to us. At least that's what Paul was hoping. Now we see through a mirror dimly, then face to face. Paul's admitting we don't understand everything right now. These are the kinds of contradictions in Scripture that are there. They do matter, and I'm glad that they're there. So how do we deal with this issue of errors in the Bible, where you'll have something that doesn't really accord with how we understand science today, or maybe something that, you know, falls afoul of what we know from some archaeological record? The truth is, the way that I understand this is, I don't have time to go through this in as much detail as I would have in a class, but there's a debate between two groups of early Christians called Docetists and Ebionites. The Ebionites were Jewish believers, and their Christianity reflected that. So they loved the law, and as a result, they liked James, but they didn't like Paul. And they had no trouble with Jesus being human. They just really couldn't handle the notion of Jesus being divine, because it was an affront to monotheism in their mind. The Docetists were just the opposite. The Docetists were Greek believers, and they did not like the law. They were what you call antinomian. And so they loved Paul, did not like James at all. And then when it came to Jesus, they had no trouble believing Jesus was God. They really could not accept the idea that he was human. They thought that the physical world was bad, and so they couldn't understand how God could actually interact with it. It leads into this kind of belief system called Gnosticism and so forth. It's tempting to look at Jesus and be a closet Docetist, that we think of him as basically God just masquerading as a human. And this is not true. Jesus is a woman with the hemorrhage. It says that, you know, he asked the question, who touched me? They say, you see the crowd, and yet you say, who touched me? And he says, and he looked around to see who did it. He asked questions. He in the garden, he doesn't want to go through with the cross. Father, all things are possible for you. Let this pass from me. He says, I don't want to have to do this. In Mark, he dies, and the only words that he says are, my God, I don't understand why you've abandoned me. There's this humanity of Jesus that is there alongside of his divinity. We misunderstand Jesus when we deny his humanity. There's only one other thing that Christians have typically said is both divine and human. It's Jesus and the Scriptures. The Scriptures are also, while they are God's word, they are also a human word. And they bear all of the marks of weakness that a human word should. Weakness, not badness necessarily. It's not sinful for Jesus to get hungry. It's just a sign of human weakness. God inspired the Bible through people. And so it bears all of the hallmarks of humans as the authors. The science of the Scriptures is the science of 3,000 years ago, not 3 days ago. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us. Their way of understanding the structure of the universe, it's not our way of understanding the structure of the universe. It's an ancient person's way of understanding the universe. Does that make it wrong? Yes. There is not a dome up above our heads that's holding up an extraterrestrial ocean, and the sun, moon, and stars are not on this side of it. The sky is not blue because it's full of water. So, yes, it's technically in error. But why is it in error? Because God used people to do it. Think of how so many challenges of the Bible begin to just kind of slip away and no longer become problems. Well, they believed that there was an ocean overhead. Of course they did. Everyone in the ancient world believed that. God was, as Galileo said, God was trying to tell us how to get to heaven, not how the heavens go. It wasn't meant to be a manual on celestial mechanics. It was meant to be something that teaches us something about God and how to be in relationship with God. So yes, there are those kinds of errors, if that's what we want to call them, out there. It's just that, frankly, they're just a stamp of the humanity of the Bible, and so they really don't bother me that they're there. In fact, I have grown more in my faith because I've had to lie to myself less when I recognize the humanity of the Bible. I think it may point to a larger issue, and to some degree that larger issue is, have maybe we been doing Scripture wrong? Have we been doing Scripture wrong in that maybe we look at it as a theological textbook when it's clearly not written to be that? I mean, God bless you Presbyterians, you've got every T crossed and every I dotted. You just look at the confession. It's the most orderly, organized. I mean, it fits my OCD-ness just right down to the ground and bears almost nothing in common with the structure of the way the Scriptures are written. You ever thought about that? So organized and detailed and covering everything versus so wild and woolly and anthological. The scriptural terms are terms that are movement terms. Torah comes from the word yara, which means direction. It's pointing somebody in the right way. The word halakha is the word for a command, but it's not really a word for a command. It means a path. It means walking. It's a direction that you go. We know these kinds of language or these kinds of phrases from the Torah Psalms in the Scriptures. Psalm 119, happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I run the way of your commandments. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I direct my steps by your precepts. Keep my steps steady. Do you see all of that movement language? It's not a theological textbook necessarily, or a scientific treatise to be looked at in that fashion. It's a path to be walked. It's a journey to be taken. Even in the New Testament, Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance. It's this idea of walking along a path, and walking along 12 follows a very famous passage of Scripture. Hebrews 11. I know you've been through Hebrews 11 before. By faith, this person did this. By faith, this person did that. And it goes on. It's called the Hall of Faith, right? That passage, this endless chain of people who by faith did this and that. And then it's the very next verse that says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside these burdens and run the journey here. It's saying, you've got these examples of people who have done this before you. Walk alongside them. Walk before them, following in there alongside those pilgrims who did so before. So how do we do it? I want to give you four W's. I understand I am breaking with Baptist tradition. Normally this would be three W's in a poem, at the end is the way a Baptist sermon is supposed to go. And so look at me being all transgressive here. Four W's that are here. All right, my first W is this: walk. Walk, don't run. I strongly discourage you from reading the Bible in a year. You will be like a stone skipping across a pond and hardly getting wet if you do. If you try to read through the Bible in a year, it's just too much. I mean, it's like, what's the whole, you know, drinking across Epcot thing, you know, that people do, and you can tell the people who are doing it. God bless them. If they started in Canada, by the time they get to Mexico, they don't know whether they're in Canada or Mexico at that point. It's just, there's no savoring it along the way. If that's what they're going to do, it doesn't work for them. This is the way that reading through the Bible in a year works. Read a chapter. Or better yet, just read a story. And then, for fun, read that story again. And then once you've done that, read that same story again. And eventually, after four or five times, you'll start to get more out of that story because you'll have read it several different ways than you ever will by just plowing through the scriptures like, you know, you're Chevy Chase with the family going, there's the Grand Canyon. All right, let's go, because we've got to get to Wally World. There's no value. Well, I mean, there's obviously some value. There's not as much value as there is in savoring it. John Steinbeck's best novel is not Grapes of Wrath. It is, as all wise people know, East of Eden. And there's a wonderful section in East of Eden where there is this man who's Chinese. He lives out in the, you know, Salinas there, and he's having a conversation with this guy. And he talks about how when they were in San Francisco, that he and these other Chinese philosophers, they learned Hebrew so they could figure out the meaning of this one word that's in the Cain story. It's this word, timshel, that says, you may conquer, you may overcome, you may prevail, is the way that it's translated in there. In other words, in the Cain story, there's this possibility that's being held out to him, is that you can do this. It can be done. And so they talk about it endlessly. They learn Hebrew. They discuss it over one word. And there's more to be gained from studying that one word again and again and again than there is from skipping over the surface of it so that you can get to the end and say, did it, score. I'm done with that one. I have read The Lord of the Rings probably 12 times. It's new every time because you see it in a different angle each time that you read it. It doesn't matter how many times I read Wuthering Heights or Romeo and Juliet or you name it, there are certain things that they are better for reading them more. The scriptures are endlessly generative of meaning and value if we just walk through them instead of run. Secondly, wander. Now, I don't mean wander as in, oh, I'll take a verse from over here today. I mean wander in the way that you wander through a piece of art. The scriptures have an effect on us sometimes that I think is more akin to art than it is to science. It's less about facts than it is about this aesthetic something that it does to us. There's something about, you know, a certain strain of music that you hear and you cannot help but be physically affected by it. Whether it's sad and so your mood is depressed, or it's happy and so you feel uplifted. There's something about great works of art that you just look at them and it's, ah, no, that's not enough. I don't want to look at them again. God bless my poor family. The number of museums that I have drugged them through so that I could, you know, try to explain this, you know, this deep love of this and that and the other. But it has an effect on you. My goodness, Michelangelo's Pieta is a gospel. It's a proof of God's existence to look at it and just to study it, and you're moved by it. The scriptures do this to us. If we will let ourselves just be immersed into them, if we just wander through them, the way we would wander through a museum. I'll get choked up. I know that's amazing as I tell this, but I had a student this semester at Dix, and I'm not really like learning all this theology. It's just shaping me. There's something of hearing this great piece of music, standing before this great piece of art, of just wandering through the scriptures that just shapes us. It does something to us. It's the mechanism by which God interacts with us in some way and changes us. Thirdly, wrestle. Wrestle does start with a W, even though there's the R in there. It is okay to wrestle with the difficult passages of Scripture. You will not be the first to do so if you do so. Even inside the Scripture, there are people who are wrestling with Scripture. It says that Ezra, when he reads the Scriptures to the collective group there in the book of Nehemiah, it says that he has to explain the sense of the text to them. It's because it's hard to understand it. There's this famous verse at the end of 2 Peter. It says, "So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, to which I, kind of more on the Jacobean side of the New Testament, would say, amen, brother. There are some things in Paul that I find hard to understand, but this is a New Testament author looking at another New Testament author and saying, yeah, it's not surprising that there are things in here that are difficult. There are things that we wrestle with. I certainly wrestle with passages. I do not understand Moses' banishment from the Promised Land. With all of the gigantic piles of horse manure that he had to put up with from the Israelites, and he hits, speaks, or something, a rock, and no entering the Promised Land for you. Meanwhile, David, who murders people and sleeps with Bathsheba, a servant after my own heart, it just doesn't seem fair to me. And so I struggle with that passage. It's hauntingly moving and yet deeply troubling to read the story of Abraham and Isaac. It's a very difficult text. It's beautiful, but it's haunting at the same time. It's the best told text in the entire of Scriptures. If you read it in Hebrew, it's amazing and quite difficult. Job. Oh my goodness. What a hard book. If Job's not hard to you, frankly, you need to read it again. Because you're not reading it right, I think. It's a tough book. The touching moments in the Garden of Gethsemane. These are hard moments. These are texts that it's okay to wrestle with. There is value in seeking after God in the wrestling. Last thing I'll say, my last W is worship. It's very interesting. The word in Hebrew for worship, hishtachavah, is the word to bow down. First time it occurs in Scripture, actually, is in the story of Abraham and Isaac. It's the first appearance of the word worship in all of Scripture. We will never properly understand the Scriptures, and we will never be properly moved by the Scriptures toward God if we approach them in a rebellious and defiant manner. There has to be an element of, I will submit. I'm willing to be corrected. I'm willing to be moved. I'm willing to be challenged. I'm willing to bow down and worship you, God, as you reach me through the Scriptures. People in the past have made it to God without the Scriptures. After all, nobody in the Bible ever had a full Bible. And yet, almost from the very beginning, there was this compulsion to begin writing things down and passing them along. We honor their writing, and we honor God when we seek God through the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you will help us to find you. I pray that you will help us to have the stamina to search after you. And I pray that you would open the pages of Scripture to us to seek you more clearly. I pray this in the beloved name of your Son. Amen.